Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because of who you are, an awesome God, majestic in all your ways. You're very compassionate. You answer our prayers because of your mercy and your goodness. You deal with us in ways that we never can even understand, because again of what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross, so that we have this channel of access to you, so we can pray and know with certainty that you do answer our prayers. So we have gathered this morning. We know that there are some that belong to this congregation who are sick, or those who may be going through some procedures this coming week. You know who they are. We just pray that you be with them, because you are the only one that can bring about a true healing. So we look to you for healing of these individuals. And as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 36 through 40. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 36 through 40. It reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV as follows: Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let me acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So we have come, actually, to the last section then of this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's a part of the apostles' discourse on worship, in worship-related matters, with focus on speaking in tongues and prophecy. Now, this last section may be seen as consisting of three paragraphs. The first paragraph is concerned with reminders given in verses 36 and 37. The second paragraph is a warning the Holy Spirit issued to every believer about rejecting apostolic doctrine, described in verse 38. The third paragraph consists of summarizing instructions given then in verses 39 and 40. So based on these three paragraphs, we state a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you. The message is this: you are not the only recipient of God's word. So, do not disregard his instructions, but follow them correctly and orderly. Again, you are not the only recipient of God's word. So do not disregard his instructions, they follow them correctly and orderly. Now it is this message that we will expand in this passage before us, that is this week and next week. Now, Apostle Paul introduced the reminders he set forth to the Corinthians with two rhetorical questions, in that he began verse 36 with a Greek particle used twice in the verse, although the first usage is not translated in the 1984 edition of the NIV, but translated in the 2011 edition. Now the particle used may mean simply than, as a marker of comparison, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that a person who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless that person is able to interpret it, or there is someone to interpret it, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. It is, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than, that's the Greek particle here, strongly than, one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now the Greek particle may mean or, it can be translated or, as a marker of alternatives. Now the alternative may express opposites that are mutually exclusive. As for example, to fall is opposite to stand. As that is the way the apostle used it in rebuking believers who judge other believers unnecessarily, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 4. And hold on to Romans. I'm going to pick one verse in that passage and one more other passage in Romans. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. It reads, all I read is 1984 edition of the NIV. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Here that word is all falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So stand and fall, mutually exclusive things. Now the alternative also may be expressed, or may express related and similar terms, where one can take the place of the other, or that one supplements the other. That's the way Apostle Paul used the word obstacle as a word that can take the place of the expression stumbling block in Romans chapter 14, look at verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 reads, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So here, stumbling block explained by really an alternative as obstacle. Now the Greek particle is often used to introduce rhetorical questions to which a negative answer is expected, as Apostle Paul used it to introduce a question that indicates that God is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, as we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29 reads, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too?" Yes, of Gentiles too. Now, of course, the translators of the 1984 edition of the NIV did not translate the Greek particle in this passage of Romans 3:29, but the 2011 edition did, since it began the verse with the word all, as found in many of our English versions. Now, anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, the Greek particle is used to introduce two rhetorical questions that the expected answer to each is the negative, that is, no. Now, the two rhetorical questions of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36, with the expected answers of no, enable us then to assert that the apostle began his summation of his teaching on worship that he had discussed. You know, the issue of worship started in the chapter 11. And you know, we've gone through all that verse by verse. It's been almost a year now. So, the first issue in worship was head covering. The second issue, the abuse of the Lord's Supper. The third issue had to do with instructions about speaking in tongues and prophesying. And as late as last week, the silence of women in public worship. With, of course, focus on speaking in tongues and prophesying as evident in the space the apostle devoted to them. In other words, we saw he devoted some time to the issue of hair and hair covering, and then talked about spiritual gifts. But then they, you know, took a detour a little bit because of the importance of love in the 13th chapter and went into love. But then from verse 1 to verse 40 now of the entire 14th chapter, all he was dealing was speaking in tongues and prophecy. So that's what I mean by the space given to it. Tells you how troubling that was to the church in Corinth. And so with all this, the apostle then, he summarized his teaching by stating three reminders that the Corinthians should pay attention. Well, he wanted them to pay attention. Now, the first reminder that the apostle wanted the Corinthians to know is simply that God's word did not originate from them. As we read in that first rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36, when he said, "Did the word of God originate with you?" Literally, the Greek reads, "Or did the word of God go out from you?" And one of the things that I've said to you many times, and I'll keep repeating that, that I am so thankful that for most part, the experiences the Lord has backed me up with in my life as a Christian for over these 50 years has been such that there are things, when I teach certain places, I have something that I can draw from. That it's a pure experience or something I've seen. I'll have witness, so I know I can speak about it with absolute confidence. Now, so many times I may say the same thing and you hear it over and over, but that's, you just have to bear with me, because if the passage teacher requires me to repeat those things, I will. Now, so this rhetorical question of the apostle reminds me of a comment which I referred to briefly last 2 weeks or so of a professor that made to me when I was in seminary, when I said to me on the paper, as he graded my project, in a course, one of the courses we took, that course is titled Marriage and Family. Now, the specific project that I was assigned was husband and wife responsibilities in marriage. That was my assigned in the class. That's the one given to me. Now, the thing is, as I considered several passages of the scripture that deal with the subject matter, and then I provided what I consider to be biblically based responsibilities of husbands and wives among Christians, although it applies to everyone, but really specific to Christians. Well, the professor, and what I'm saying to you, I still have it, his handwriting, in my library. I still have it because my projects, I didn't discard them, I keep them. And so I have his writing on it. So if you think I'm kidding, come to my house, I'll show it to you. But anyway, now the professor commented at the end of my grade of his grading of my paper, and I quote him. I lifted this from what he wrote. Quoting him, says, "I'm not sure that all of your advice will actually work in American culture, but I think you have done a fairly good job separating cultural practices and biblical commands." End of quote. That's what he wrote. And again, when I read his comments, my response was a question of whether the professor failed to realize that the Bible was not written for American Christians based on American culture. And that, to me, is one of the main reasons Christians have no respect anymore in this country. Ask me why? Because instead of Christian pastors teaching the Bible, forget what the culture says. That is our responsibility as pastors, is to disrupt the culture with the truth. Instead of doing that, they danced to what the culture said. And they taught, took the Bible out of context in order to support what the culture was doing. And now he has come back biting the church because they have muddled the ground with things that now we know clearly are sinful from the scripture, but when you mention them, they will say, well, that's what your Christian taught 30, 40 years ago. Now you've changed your mind with something else because they were not consistent in sticking with the scripture. It's not going to be popular, but that's what we are called to be. Is it going to make us popular? Absolutely not. Now, but my thing though is that his comment to me typifies many Christians in this country that have the thinking that American Christians must be the standard of Christianity, contrary to the equation of the Apostle Paul that we're about to consider. So I'm saying that the equation then of the Apostle to the Corinthians applies to many Christians in this country. That he does. I mean, there are a few exceptions, but for the most part, it does apply to almost most Christians in this country. Now, because they think everything dances around them in a way as if the Bible is around them, instead of the other way around. And this kind of thing is one of the reasons you've heard me say this many times. I usually, kind of in a fun way, just jesting with people. When they tell me, it is only King James Version. If it's not, it's not the Bible. I always laugh and say, yeah. Now you tell me, before 1611, didn't we have Christians? And what did they read? Think about it. So they didn't read the Bible? Because it's only 1611 that King James Version was translated. And I say, even then, you know that less than 10% population of the world read English. What did the rest read? It's not King James Version. So I just make that to make a point that when people don't understand, when people are a little, a whole lot limited in their understanding of things, they think the whole world's all around them. And you can take it on a personal level. There are a lot of us who think everything revolves around us. And so when things don't go our way, we start pounding and so on. But the world doesn't revolve around you. Just remember that you are a part of, a tiny fraction of something. So in this case, those Christians who think that they must be the standard do not know the scripture. Besides, that's what the Apostle Paul is now doing with what we're studying. So be that as he may, then, the first reminder the Apostle presented to the Corinthians as he summed up his teaching on worship with focus on speaking in tongues and prophesying, as we have previously indicated, is then given in the first rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36 that we're studying. Again, it says, did the word of God originate with you? Now, this is one of those things that I'm going to spend time, because, as I say, teaching. I don't preach. Now, this teaching means when we finish, you should know what that passage is all about. And we're going to see one of these that's going to take us time, just a phrase here. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on a phrase. Now, so the first concern in the rhetorical question is how to understand the phrase, the word of God. You say, now that's easy. What are you talking about? I know what the word of God is. Do you? Do you really know what it is? Say, yeah, I know. It's the Bible. Really? Okay. But we'll see. Now, this phrase is important, though, for several reasons. First, it is a phrase used in the Old Testament scripture to describe Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because most of our English version use the word Lord in caps, all caps, to translate the sacred tetragrammaton thing that is somehow translated Yahweh. Now, though, for the most part, though, this fact, when I just say that it's really the word of, that phrase, word of God, is used to describe Yahweh. And I say, for the most part, that's not recognized by many, including myself, until recently, when the Holy Spirit enabled me to pay closer attention to what is written in the Old Testament scripture. And when I say recently, actually, it was when, if you all remember, when we studied, there are gods everywhere in heaven and earth. You remember that? That's when I was in the course of that study that the Holy Spirit guided me to see what I'm about to explain to you now. Now, see, I contend then that when you see the phrase word of God, truly speaking, this is a rhetorical question. What do you think when you read it? You say, well, the word of God. Well, for most part, if you are like us, the word of God, or the equivalent that you see, it says the word of the Lord. Now, when that is countered, many take it as a reference to the spoken word of God or the written word of God. That's how we see it, when we read it. Is it? Well, now this is not always the case. It's not always the case that it means that. Truly, the phrase could refer to Yahweh or to his spoken word. So anytime you see, after this study, anytime you read your Old Testament, I will now want you to think in your mind, as you see the word of God, you say, Is it talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, or is it talking about the written word from now on? That's what I'm going to try to establish. Now see, the exact meaning of that phrase must be determined by the context. When the phrase refers to Yahweh, the word came, the words came and the word say will be present in the verse. Now what I'm saying is, when you're reading any passage in the Old Testament and you see the word Yahweh or the Lord, and you see the word came and say together, that's your clue. It's talking about a person. That is Yahweh, the God of Israel. So let me substantiate what I've just said, because that is an area of doctrine, to realize that the word of God, when you read it in the Old Testament, may not mean spoken word or written word. It may mean the Yahweh, the God of Israel. So here we begin. Let me so show you why I say that, and go through some passages here to establish it. Now the Lord appeared and spoke to Abraham, as we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Now again, all I'm trying to establish now is that when you see the word, the phrase word of God, and you hear the word came and the word say in the same verse or thereabout, you must know he's talking about Yahweh, not the spoken word, not the written word. Okay, so that's what will come down. This is my first evidence or support of that statement. It is, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield and your very great reward. And immediately what I read is the 1984 edition. Of course, if you have some other versions, you will see that the two words I said are there. The word came and said that it is here. Well, see, the translators of the NIV omitted a Hebrew verb that means saying after the word vision, which if they included, it will be clearer that Yahweh appeared to Abraham and communicated to him. In other words, the sentence, first, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. It's more literally this way. This is literally, if you just translate the way it appears in the Hebrew, this is what it reads. The word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. Again, it reads, the word, this is a literal translation, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. Now, so this literal translation indicates that it is Yahweh who came, that spoke to Abraham, or Abraham. Now, see, a spoken word does not come and then speaks. So it must be Yahweh that is meant in that phrase then, when it said the word of the Lord came. That phrase, the word of the Lord, must refer to Yahweh. So that is the first way you can see that. Now Yahweh appeared to prophet Elijah, and this appearance is described using the phrase the word of the Lord, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. First Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "There he went into a cave," that's Elijah, "and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.'" Because if you read further, the Lord said, "No, you're not the only one. I still have 7,000 who have not bowed unto Baal." Anyway, here though, there's no doubt that Yahweh, that it is Yahweh that appeared to Elijah. Since Elijah replied to a speaker, as stated, look at the sentence of verse 10. Verse 10 again says, "He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the word, for the Lord God Almighty.'" So who was he speaking to? If we take the, when he said the word of the Lord came, if that's the word of the Lord, that phrase word of the Lord, if you take it as spoken word or written, I mean, in this case, it has to be spoken word. So how can a spoken word be speaking and then someone is responding back to the spoken word? So that means a person came, a being that we call Yahweh. Now, I mean, like I said, for many years of my life as a believer, that's the way I've thought about that, that it means God speaking to the person, until about sometime last year or so. Anyway, look at again that we have Yahweh appear to prophet Isaiah and communicated to him the message to deliver to King Hezekiah, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. It is, "Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. 'Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says: I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, of Yahweh.'" Now, so you see the fact that when it says he can, the prophet hardly left the court of the king, and the word of the Lord came to him. It's not that he received a message, because that's how I have interpreted it, and I think I safely say that majority of Christians have done the same thing. So it's not that he received a word. No, it means Yahweh himself came, appeared to him one way or the other. We don't know exactly, but he appeared to him. Now, so Prophet Nathan was visited by Yahweh, as implied in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3 reads, "That night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, This is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. Now, you notice again, it's the word of God came. Again, it's not like he received a message. We're arguing that that represents Yahweh coming to the prophet to deliver a message, because David had expressed his desire to build a temple, and Nathan said, well, since that is a good thing, it's in your mind, go do what's in your mind. And that's when God said, send the prophet, go tell him, no, you can't do that. You're not the one to do it. So that's, again, the word of the Lord came, should be understood, Yahweh came, the God of Israel came. So then, again, all I'm saying is that the word of God that came to Nathan is not other than Yahweh or the Lord that spoke to him. So anyhow, we could go on though, citing other examples. But the ones that we have given are sufficient to make the point that when the phrase, the word of God, or its equivalent, the word of the Lord, is used with the word came and the word and or say, that the phrase should be recognized as a description of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So that's the thing that we've leveled. If you, anytime from now on, you read that, the word of the Lord, and you see came, you see the word say or thereabout, you know, you're talking about the God of Israel, Yahweh. Anyway, when the phrase though is used then without the two words, came and say, then the phrase will refer to spoken word of God. Now, take for example, Moses in his final speech to Israel references spoken word, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5 reads, at that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord. Now, this verse is declaring the word of the Lord means something God said, or Yahweh said. Because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I mean, we'll be very soon in our study on Wednesdays on Exodus, we'll pretty much come into this incident very soon in our study. Now, it is again the spoken word that is meant in the phrase, and the word of the Lord is used though, in describing Israel's obedience. Not to fight their own brothers in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 24. Now, that's after the young man, Rehoboam and Jeroboam during that period, but Rehoboam didn't listen to the advice of the older people. Went with the advice of the same young people as he himself, and gave him the answer that led to 10 tribes of Israel breaking away from Israel, from the dynasty of David, so to say. And he summoned up the soldiers to go and regain the other 10 tribes by power. And that's when the Lord said, no, don't go do that. It's from me. According to what we read here, say, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. In other words, I cause the revolt. Go home. Because today, people don't think this has happened. I mean, we live in a time, we've seen all these things up and down, things falling up and down. People don't think, who is doing all that? You know, they think it's human beings doing them anyway. He said, anyway, he said, so they obey the word of the Lord. the word of the Lord. That's a spoken word. They obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. So all I'm saying is that we should observe that phrase, the word of God, or its equivalent, the word of the Lord, is predominantly used either to refer to Yahweh or to his spoken communication in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the phrase, the word of God, is predominantly used for the spoken word. But that is, of course, in written form, as we read, for example, in Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Now, this is our Lord referring to people using, misapplying the Bible anyway, to try to get away from their responsibility towards their parents. So here it says, he is not to honor his father with it. In other words, once you say, this is dedicated to God, then they're supposed to free you from taking care of your parents. And the Lord says, oh no, that's not what you miss up. Applying the word of God. So that's why I say he is not to honor his parent with it. Does you nullify the word of God? So here, the word of God is what is spoken and written. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now the thing then the Pharisees nullified is no doubt the written word of God. Now although I say predominantly, but we at least just one case, there may be more, but at least one case when the word of God is used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 reads, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Referring to Jesus Christ. The Word of God. So, anyway, a first reason then, it is important to understand the phrase, the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36 that we're studying, is that it is used in the Old Testament scripture to describe Yahweh, the God of Israel. Second, the phrase, word of God, as spoken, word of God is described in different ways in the scripture. It is described as flawless, in the sense of proven to be true. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 reads, every word of God is flawless. That's a characteristic. Flawless. Then he says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now the phrase is described, though. This phrase, word of God, is described as a sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 reads, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the phrase, the Word of God, is described as life productive. That is to say, that it is able to make things happen. The Word of God, able to make things happen. It is this description that is given in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, I use the word life productive just as a summary, but I know it's been a long time, but you remember, we've studied the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and so I went into detail what that, all that means. But here it reads, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I see the word living and active here are saying the same thing, or we can say that we have a Hendiades where the author says something very important about God's word using the word living, and then elaborates it using the word active. And so the passage of course also describes another characteristic of the word of God, which is that it has the capacity to cut into someone's soul or inner being efficiently, like nothing else can do on this planet. It is to underscore this property that the word of God then that the human author makes the comparison given in the next phrase of Hebrews 4:12, when it says sharper than any double-edged sword. See, that is the thing we have to understand, and I is one of those things I argue, that the word of God is such that it will cut through you. Now, this is why I'm a firm believer that you must know it in order to grow. Because if you know the word, then it transforms you. It begins with cutting through. I mean, I'm not naive. Some of you have walked here some mornings angry with me. I know that. I don't pretend. I know. But what happens is, it's not me that you're really angry at. I'm just a messenger. It is the word that's cutting through you. That is the thing that sometimes I wonder that somebody can sit here every Sunday, every Wednesday, and there's no change in their life. I just wonder, are they actually alive? Because if you're alive, this is going to cut through you, make you uncomfortable. And you've said, I have heard myself as present as last week or so, I mentioned it. That I believe if we pastors everywhere do what we're supposed to do, we may not have what they call mega churches today. We may not have it. Because when the word starts cutting through, people want to run away. They don't want to come around. But that's what he got to do. That word must do that in order to transform a person. And when it's not doing that, it's therefore what it is that people are hearing. So the point remains that the word of God can pierce the inner being of a person. And so that is the case. It is a weapon that Satan does not like, as implied by the command for believers to take it up in the spiritual warfare.
So Satan will do everything to be sure you don't get it. He can give you all the excuses on the planet as to why you won't get the word. Why? That's the only thing he's afraid of. So he don't want you to be armed with it. Anyway, so this is why the word, it can be described the way it is. And when I say it is, you know, less productive, that's part of what I mean. It will do, it will transform you. It will do all kinds of things within your soul. Now, the Word of God also has another description, and that is that it is eternal. As it is, this is the way it's used to describe the what the Apostle Paul, I mean, Apostle Peter in this case says, as the world being enduring in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It reads, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 reads, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Now see, that phrase, enduring Word of God, has been translated in different ways in our English versions. For example, God's Word, this is the way they translated that. It says, God's everlasting Word. Now the today's English version reads this way, eternal Word of God. That says essentially the same thing concerning the eternal nature of God's Word. So it is because of its eternal nature that God will continue to preserve His Word even in the written form. He will continue to do so. He assured Jeremiah, he said, "I'm going to keep my eye on my Word to ensure it's fulfilled." So He's also keeping watch that the word in written form will continue to be preserved. Now, the Bible, more than any book in this world, has been attacked and threatened with extinction. I like that true story of the man in Europe that boasted that in 100 years, the Bible will disappear from Europe. 100 years later, his son became a printing press for the Bible. I love that. So the Bible, no matter how people try, it'll be there. Because it contains the living Word of God. And so, the more it's attacked, the more it keeps circulating. That's because God's behind His Word. So in any case, our concern is to understand the phrasing, the Word of God, as it is used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36. Now, to do this, though, we should begin by recognizing that the word is translated from a Greek word, logos, that concerns communication of what is in a person's mind, so that it means word. However, it has several nuances. It may mean message, as it is used in Peter's preaching of the gospel to Cornelius and those assembled in his house, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 reads, and hold on to Acts. Okay? "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Now that word message, it's a Greek word, logos, since the word. The phrase message is literally the word. Now the Greek word may also mean statement, as that is the sense of its usage in Luke's record of the response of the elders of the Ephesian church to what the Apostle Paul said to them, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 38. Acts chapter 20, verse 38. It is, what grieved them most was his statement that they will never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. See, that phrase, his statement, is literally the word. Now the Greek word may mean speech, as it is used in Apostle Paul's encouraging the Corinthians about being generous, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. It reads, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete eagerness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the in his grace, this grace of giving. Now that phrase in speech is literally in word. Now the Greek word may mean instruction, as it is used to describe what Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians regarding his letter to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It is, if anyone does not obey our instruction, that's a Greek word, in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Again, the phrase our instruction is literally our word. Now, the Greek word may mean preaching when it is used with the Greek word that means teaching, as it is used in describing the response of believers to their spiritual leaders, especially those that actually teach in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now that phrase, the clause, those whose work is preaching and teaching, is literally from the Greek, those laboring in word and teaching. Now the Greek word may mean reason or ground or motive, as the word is used to encourage believers to be able to defend what they believe, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 reads, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now the phrase, the reason for the hope, is literally the word for the hope. Now the thing is, you know, this is one of the things that I get thrilled with, among other things. But when I hear of somebody in this church going toe-to-toe with people who are distorting truth, because they're doing what we have here, we said, they're able to defend what you believe. And you can't do that, like I've told you, until you go home and do a serious study, review and all that. You can't do that. It's just not going to happen. And so this week, when I was had a conversation with one of our members, and how the person was actually defending what we've been studying, because somebody gave a reason, whatever reason that I thought was something that does not was much dignifying. But anyway, the person will not accept what the Bible tells or teaches about what I taught last week or and week before that. And this person had to deal with it. So the point is, if you don't know your word, you get frustrated because you can't defend what you believe. You need to spend time. I know it's easier to be distracted with listen to this, listen to that, listen to that. They are not going to mature you. In order to be solid, you got to zero in on studying the word. And we have it on tape. You can do that. Anyway, our Greek word can also mean command, as in Revelation 3:10. I'm not going to read that. But the issue here in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36, is the best way to remember it, to see that word is message. Message. Instead of word, it should be message. Now, our interpretation then of the word translated word as a reference to message still though raises the question of how to understand that phrase, the word of God. How are we going to understand it? Now, this is in part due to the Greek construction. Now, see, the phrase word of God may be understood as the word from God or the word about God. So it's probably that the apostle meant both meanings, so that the phrase may be understood to mean the message from God and the message about God. So that is, of course, the Christian message. That's what it will be. Now, the Christian message the apostle had in mind consists of first the gospel message and then the Christian doctrines. Now, we say this because that phrase, the word of God, in many contexts refer to the gospel message. As for example, we read of the church declaring the word of God boldly after they prayed and were specially filled of Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Looking at time, it is time for a break, and after the Lord's Supper, then we will continue. But before you go out, I forgot to mention this, and that is, please, I think it's on the 29th of next month, we should have our love feast. So if you want to host it, please get hold with Mrs. Robin, and we'll go from there.